We read together in Matthew's Gospel in the 27th chapter, reading from the 27th verse. We break into the Passion narrative. The Lord Jesus Christ has been arraigned before Pilate. Pilate has sent him to Herod. Herod has returned him to Pilate. And under pressure from the crowds, Pilate has capitulated to their cries. He has released Barabbas to them, but had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Apostle John wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The Gospels very graphically tell us about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The soldiers stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him, took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. How are we ever to explain the humiliation of the Son of God? How are we ever to understand What brought the Lord of glory to such indignity and humiliation? How are we to begin to understand how it came to be that the Creator of all things becomes brutalized at the hands of the creatures that He made and sustained even at that very moment with every breath that they breathed? How does God explain to us the mystery of Calvary? Octavius Winslow was a 19th century Anglican minister, and he once posed this question: who delivered up Jesus to die? And he answered the question thus: not the Jews for envy, not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, but the Father for love. Who delivered up Jesus to die? You could make a good case, couldn't you, for Judas, who betrayed him. An even better case for the Jews, who out of envy wanted rid of him. Or perhaps even best of all for Pilate, who had the ultimate authority to sanction the cross. But the Word of God is unequivocal that if you are ever to make sense in any way of the unfathomable mystery of Calvary, you need to understand this: that Jesus was where He was because of the love of His Father. It was the love of God that brought Him to such indignities and humiliations. The great gospel text that has been preached probably more times than anyone could begin to count puts it so memorably: for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, gave Him up to the indignity and the humiliation of His incarnation, gave Him up ultimately to the indignity and humiliation of His cross. God so loved the world. And that's the great note that is sounded throughout the New Testament in particular, that the fountain out of which flowed the mercy of God to a world of lost sinners was the love of God to a world of lost sinners. The cross is the expression, the supreme expression of God's love for this broken, sin-darkened, rebel world. God commends His love towards us, says Paul to the Romans, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or the Apostle John: this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. As we read there in Matthew 27 of the cruel, unspeakable indignities being heaped upon the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the eternal Son, the Creator of all things, we need always to be telling ourselves: He is where He is. He is subject to what He is subject, because the love of God has brought Him to this. It is the love of the Father that is behind all that we read. And when our Savior cries ultimately and climactically from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have You forsaken Me?" If there had been an answer from heaven, the answer would have been: God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. I want just for a few minutes to ponder with you the nature of this love that sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be the sin-bearing sacrifice. You can turn to John chapter 3. I want simply to, and very simply and briefly, to reflect a little with you this morning on this love that sent forth the Son of God's love to bear the curse and the judgment of sin in the place of hell-deserving sinners. I think it must be almost 30 years ago I first recollect preaching on this text. I still have the notes, which I looked at not so long back, to my extreme embarrassment. I thought, goodness, is that what I actually preached? I trusted that God was more merciful to me than my notes would have allowed. But I want not to expound the text, but simply to reflect a little on this love that sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ. There are five aspects of this love that I want briefly to highlight to you this morning. And then, briefly, look at three responses that this love surely draws from our hearts. The first thing that we cannot miss is that this love was an undeserved love. God so loved the world. And John is not so much highlighting the bigness of God's love, but rather the badness of the world that he loved. The point of the word world there is not to highlight, I think, how big God's love is, but look at the people he loved. It was a world that he had created, that had rebelled against him, that had defied him and denied him. A world that even now was in the process of denying the Son who was sent into the world to be its Saviour. God so loved the world. And of course, the Bible's word for that love is grace. Undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. God giving us what we could never deserve. This is the love that is set forth before us in becoming and in the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a love that could never be deserved. It could never be merited. It's as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. It is a love that we had disqualified ourselves from through our union with Adam and our willful moment-by-moment rebellion against God. But God so loved the world. This is the fountainhead from which all flows to us in this creation. The undeserved love of God. But secondly, not only was it an undeserved love, it was a freely given love. God was under no obligation to love any one of us. Rather, he chose freely to love us. There have been those in past ages who have sought to try and suggest that God was somehow obligated, having created all things, that God was somehow innately obligated to love us. Nothing could be further from the truth. His love to this world was a freely given love. He willed in the good pleasure of his will to love this world. It was an undeserved love. It was a freely given love. Thirdly, it was an all-embracing love. Look what John says, for God so loved the world. And he is thinking, as I said, it seems to me anyway, not so much about the bigness of God's love, but rather the badness of the people that he loves. But we surely cannot miss the universal nature of that love. It is a love that spans the creation, Gentile as well as Jew. How extraordinary this must have sounded in the ears of men like Nicodemus. Gentile as well as Jew? You mean God's love is not circumscribed within the visible covenant community of Israel? No, says the Apostle John, as he interprets the mission of Jesus Christ. God's love reaches the extremities of his creation, Gentile as well as Jew. And we could say poor as well as rich, black as well as white, insider and outsider. There is a universal dimension to this love. Wherever you go, whatever corner of the earth you find yourself, the love of God reaches there. It is a love that spans the horizons. It's a love that embraces the world. God so loved the world, says John. But fourthly, it was an invincible love. By that I mean it was a love that could not and will never be frustrated. God is not a divine lover who helplessly stands on the margins of life, waiting for love to be returned to him. He does not stand as some kind of unrequited lover, waiting, as it were, on edge for those upon whom he has set his love to respond to that love. His love is an invincible love. It is a love that cannot be frustrated. Now, there is, of course, what we might call a general love of God. People often say to me, Ian, do you think it's right to say to people that God loves them? Absolutely. You can say to anyone, anywhere, at any time, God loves you. The Bible says that. Think, for example, of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? If you want to be sons of your Father in heaven, then mirror your Father in heaven who loves the just and the unjust. There is a general love of God to all men and women everywhere. You can go to anyone, say, yes, God loves you. But there is also, alongside that, we might say, general love of God, there is a saving love of God for his chosen people in Christ, for all who believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, how do I know that this special love rests upon me? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you fled to Jesus Christ for hope and for help and for mercy? The love of God that spared not his only Son is an invincible love. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. It is a love which compels. Maybe some of you younger folk will discover as you grow up that there's such a thing as unrequited love. But God knows no unrequited love. Every one upon whom he has set in Jesus Christ his saving love, return that love. This love accomplishes its predestined design. So it was an invincible love. Fifthly, it was an unfathomable love. And if I could leave you with anything this morning, it would be that. God so loved the world that he gave. What? Who did he give? He gave His only begotten Son. And that little word gave is shorthand for gave up to the death of a cross, to the curse-bearing, sin-bearing, wrath-experiencing death in the place of sinners. The love of God that sent forth a Saviour is an unfathomable love. We will be no nearer plumbing its depths. In the infinite aeons of eternity, we'll be no nearer plumbing its depths then as we are here today. This Friday morning in April 2003, we will be no nearer plumbing the unfathomable immensities. We will be, if we can possibly be bewildered in the glory, we will be bewildered beyond measure, crying one to the other, "Why, O Lord, such love to me, your only Son?" The Son who from times eternal was your bosom fellow, who existed in face-to-face fellowship with you from times eternal, co-equal and co-eternal. The God who is in Himself God is not spared. He spared Him not, but gave Him up for us all. Isn't it to our great abiding shame that we can speak of the love of God and not be dumbstruck as we do so? Martin Luther once made this statement that when I first heard it, I just couldn't believe anyone could say it, write it. But the more I read it, the more I understand, I think, at least what he meant. He said, "The cross makes me wonder if God perhaps loves me even more than He loves His Son." Now you say, that's not right. Of course it's not right. But the cross makes him wonder that. Look what God was willing to do to save Martin Luther. Spare not His only Son. Hand Him over to His creatures to be brutalized, spat on, bloodied and broken and crucified, and become the great object of God's wrath, and be immolated on the cross, and become that holocaust of an offering. The cross makes me wonder if perhaps God loves me even more than He loves His own Son. That is the unfathomableness of the love that provided a Redeemer for believing sinners. And so easily, I speak for myself and for no one else, so easily these great truths become mere commonplaces. And we can be very quick to defend them, to argue for them, to proclaim them, and yet be somewhat slow to glory in the surpassing, unfathomable wonder of them. It was an undeserved love, a freely given love, an all-embracing love, an invincible love, and an unfathomable love. But if we were to leave it there, we would not be doing justice, would we, to what the Bible tells us about this love. But how are we to respond to this love? Let me just mention three things as I close. As we ponder this love, it should give us, if we are Christians, unbounded assurance. He spared not His own Son, says Paul, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not then freely or graciously give us all things? If He has given to us His very best in giving to us His Son, can we doubt that He would withhold any less of good thing from us? Maybe you're struggling this morning longing that God might do this or that or the other in your life. My dear brother or sister in Christ, let me tell you from God. He has given you His best, His highest. He cannot give you anything better or anything more. And if He's given you His highest, do you think He will withhold any lesser good thing from you? That's not simply a syllogism. That is pristine divine truth. The love of God ought to give us unbounded assurance and enable us to live, dare I say it, with a smile on our faces, come what may in our lives. Because He will withhold no good thing, no lesser thing. Indeed, in Christ He's given us all things richly to enjoy. We lack no good thing. And no lesser thing will He withhold. His love should give us unbounded assurance. And that's a further reminder to us that the Christian life is lived looking out unto Jesus. And it's not lived looking into self. It is lived looking out unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. For there is where our assurance and our comfort lie. It lie in Him, the incarnation of the love of God, in the One who yet bears in His body the marks of our salvation. But secondly, this love should sweetly draw out from us the glad submission of our lives. Notice what I said. It should sweetly draw out from us the glad submission of our lives. That's what Isaac Watts meant, wasn't it, when he concludes this great hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Too often when preachers perceive people are struggling, we can berate them and insist to them and give them imperatives to obey. Now, the Bible does that. The Bible's full of imperatives, but they are embedded in prior indicatives. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When believers are struggling, they don't first need to hear the imperatives of Christian duty. They need to hear the gospel of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because that is what impels us to give our all to Christ. Now, of course, there is a place, a biblical place for the imperatives of duty. Of course there is. But it is embedded in what God has done. You see it in Romans, don't you? 11 chapters full of gospel. And then Paul says, "Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." And the believer says, "Lord, 'tis the least that I can do." The love of God should sweetly draw out from us. And if obedience and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not sweetly drawn from us, it means but one thing. We've not yet understood, as we need to, the love of God. It's love that makes obedience sweet. But then third thing, finally, the love of God should cause us, as nothing else, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel addresses us where we are. We are under the active wrath of a holy God. We are lawbreakers, covenant despisers. That's what we are. You may not like to hear it, but God tells it as it is. That's what we are. To God, He sees us outside of Jesus Christ as covenant despisers, law breakers, defiers and deniers of the Creator who made all things. How are we to escape from under that act of wrath, which will lead us ultimately to irreversible, eternal judgment? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. The Christ who is given in love to a world of judgment deserving sinners. Do you understand that? It's not only where everything begins, it's how everything continues. We never get beyond the love of God. The cross demonstrates the justice of God. Romans 3, 24 and 25. It demonstrates the justice of God, but it is the provision of the love of God. The Apostle John, the third chapter of his first letter, says, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." I'm sure I've told you before, the Greek language could better really be translated, "Behold, from what country is this love that the Father has bestowed upon us?" For there is no human analogue to the love of God. There is nothing in all creation that begins to be analogous to this love which is undeserved, freely given, all-embracing, unfathomable. From what country is this love? It is literally out of this world. It comes from another place. We never get beyond this. It's where everything begins. It's where everything continues. And it will be the theme song in heaven. "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness of our God." We will ever wonder at the unfathomableness of it. "But for me, he spared not his only son." His only son. Not any son. His only son, the one of whom he said, "This is my beloved son," who from times eternal gazed in unbroken fellowship in his father. He became the immolated sacrifice for the world that had rebelled and defied and denied the living God. That's why Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because the cross is the measure and the pledge of the love of God to believing sinners. May the Lord help us then to reflect to our great prophet on the one who was given for us. Thankfully today, we know that on the third day, he was raised from the dead, gloriously, bodily, ascended into glory, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Such is the assurance of those who believe in Jesus Christ.